We're not worthy. We're not worthy of His love. We're not worthy of His grace. We're not worthy of the fact that He's preparing a place to spend eternity with us. We're not worthy. And yet, He bestowed His love. He's patient every day. His grace flows upon us new every morning. We need to meditate on that. Because when we really come to grips with the reality that we are not worthy of His love, and yet He loves us, it will bring humility. And with that humility comes brokenness. With that brokenness comes healing. And with that healing comes, "Here am I, Lord. Send me. Use me." Very good words. Just one note in your bulletin that I don't think has been mentioned yet. I may have overheard it, but we've had some interest in baptism, and so if you've not been baptized, if you've come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're interested in baptism, you can see me or one of the elders. And if you've ever thought about church membership, Central Chapel is a great place to join. So if you've thought about church membership, see one of us about that as well. We had a great trip up to Michigan and back last week. Thank you for praying for us. It was like going back home to the church that knew me before I like to admit that they knew me. In fact, I introduced my message with, when we first came to that church to ask to get married, I knew that some of the leadership were wondering whether or not they should allow this couple to get married because they were fairly sure that this fella took out their mailbox with a pumpkin. After the service, two of those leaders met me back in the fellowship hall and said, "We did have some of those conversations." But anyway, they stood behind us all these years, and it was great. And we did have a great time Friday night, although I was under the understanding that any leftover chocolate was mine. And this morning, this is all I get. Dan, how many times did you say you went through? All right. Well, we have one of our sons here, Daniel, and his wife, Jessica, and their two children. And Daniel was here when we moved. Daniel is our second oldest son. Before Abby, he was the middle child and suffered from that middle child syndrome, or whatever they call that stuff. No. But they're here, and we're glad that they're here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I just ask Him to calm our hearts and our minds, that we can focus on Him, and that He will have His way within our lives. Father, we submit ourselves into Your hands, asking You to take over. I would ask that You get me out of the way and calm my nerves and my mind, and let me focus on that which You would communicate to us, and that each of us here would have tender hearts, open minds to listen to the Scriptures, to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading and teaching, and that we would be willing to make the changes that are necessary, and we would heed the warnings that are given. And we understand that the results are in Your hands, and we would ask that You work in a way that brings You glory. And we'll thank You for what You do. In Jesus' name, amen. Probably 13, 14 years ago, we had our second oldest daughter was about to get married. They're the ones that are in Tanzania now serving as missionaries. But they were about to get married and going to need a place to live. And Brenda and I decided that we would put an addition onto our little log cabin that we had built many years before. And so I was going to build a bedroom and a bathroom off the back of it. And so I dug that out by hand again with a pick and a shovel and the wheelbarrow and got the space large enough and laid the blocks and began to put the rafters up. And I don't remember exactly why I decided to do it this way, but I was doing it a little bit different than normal. I was putting up a few rafters and then sheeting them and putting the felt down and shingling them before I went on with the rest of the rafters. I don't remember. There was a purpose. Had to have been a good one, but I just don't remember. But if you've ever done anything like that, you know you put the rafters up, and then you put the OSB or the sheeting on there, and you stagger your joints on the OSB. And so after you stagger your joints with the OSB, and you put your felt on, then you can start shingling. And And what I was doing is I was putting the felt on, as I come to the end of the sheeting or the OSB, rather than cut it on the edge, I cut it long and just draped it over the existing rafters. And so as we were shingling going up, we got close to the top and we were getting ready to snap a line, and we're not sure, but Daniel and I were talking. I think he may have been holding the other end of the chalk line. And as we got to the top and I was stepping over there and I was getting ready to chalk the line, and I stepped, and as I stepped, I realized I had stepped on felt paper with no OSB under it. And then to make matters worse, I think Daniel let go of the chalk line. I knew I was going, and so I tried to push myself with my other foot and jump over the existing rafters, which I was successful at doing, but when I hit the ground, I slammed forward, hit my head on a cement block wall, and fell backwards. Now, what had happened? What had happened was that I had misplaced my trust in something that wasn't secure. If there would have been sheeting there, I would have been fine. But I was convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that putting my foot on that felt paper was going to hold me up, but there was nothing there of substance. I had misplaced trust, and I came tumbling down. Now, I'm afraid that we do that oftentimes in our lives, this misplaced trust. There are sometimes careers that we put our trust in, and we're hoping that this is going to be the answer to all of life's problems, but oftentimes it turns into be headaches and heartaches, and our misplaced trust in family relationships, that sometimes we expect these family relationships to take the place of God, and when these family relationships don't sustain, then we get hurt. We have a tendency to put misplaced trust in finances, in securities, in investments, and then something happens and we find ourselves getting hurt again because of the misplaced trust. I think one of the worst places we could ever have misplaced trust is when we put our confidence and put our faith in something less than true Christianity. A lot of people will put their confidence, they'll put their trust in something that is not secure, in a religion that is false, or in a Christendom that falls short of salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And the sad thing is that misplaced trust will lead to eternal discouragement, eternal pain, eternal separation from our Creator. And so this morning, I would like you to be willing to allow the Holy Spirit to challenge you and to work within your heart and your mind, and I am going to ask that you hang with me this morning. I am going to share a lot of stuff with you, and most of it's going to be Scripture, but I want you to hang with me and see that the warning that Jesus Himself and throughout the Bible is very clear. We have been told that we need to be careful lest we be deceived, which means that we could be. We are told to be careful lest we deceive ourselves, and we can. Oftentimes, the things that we believe about the Bible, we assume they are true, but we've never investigated it ourselves. We believe it because that's what the Sunday school teacher taught, or that's what the preacher had said, or whatever, and we have to be careful. And so I'm going to ask that you hang with me this morning. We must learn to discern, because if we don't, then we are susceptible to deception. And I have to admit that the lack of judgment today is alarming. I've taught Bible in Christian school. I was an administrator at a Christian school many, many years ago. But teaching Bible to high school students, I was amazed at how little these Christian kids coming from Christian homes who have been in church all their lives, how little they really knew about the Bible. It was astonishing. It was heartbreaking, because I have been a pastor and there are other pastors, and yet it appeared that we are failing to really ground our people into the Scriptures. Oh, you could do a doctrinal test and they would do well. They've got the answers. But they really don't understand the Scriptures. And so it's really scary.
when you stop and think about that.
I'd like you to take your Bibles and go with me, if you will. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is where we're at. We've been working our way through this little book, and if you remember, the Apostle Paul is writing to this young man. He's saying, now, Timothy, come on. It's not easy living and glorifying God with our lives. It is hard. It is difficult. But you must endure. You must be willing to suffer. You must be willing to be like an athlete. You must be willing to study the Scriptures and handle them correctly and divide them rightly. And you need to strive in such a way that you are not ashamed. And so Paul has been encouraging this young man. And when we come to chapter 3, in short, what he says, Timothy, if you think it's bad now, it's only going to get worse. Can you imagine that? Here's this young guy that's already intimidated by the pressure that's placed upon him as a believer, as a preacher, as a follower of Christ. His mentor's in prison awaiting execution, and his mentor says, if you think it's bad now, just wait. But that's what he says in chapter 3. In fact, this is what we read. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Paul is saying to this young man, it's not going to get any easier. Now, the last days, what does that mean? Many of us are quick to say, well, we've got to be living in there. We're getting really close, and we are probably. But I believe Paul's picture was much bigger here. In fact, the last days started at the first advent of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came, that was the beginning of the last days. In fact, in Hebrews it says, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. 1 John says, children, it is the last hour, as you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. This is John, the apostle whom Jesus loved. And John was convinced they were living in those latter times, those last hours. And if they understood that, and they believed that, and they guarded themselves because of that, how much more should we? And so we know that we're living in those last days. In 1 Timothy, we've already read, or I've referred to, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. That's a warning. Paul says, in the latter times, there will be those who will depart from the faith. What are they going to do? They're going to devote themselves to deceitful spirits, teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose conscience are seared. We've got to be careful of that. This is a warning that was given to us. And the description that we find here in chapter 3 is to religious people. Look back to your Bible. He says in verse 1, understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And then you drop down to verse 5, and it says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid such people. Now this is Paul in prison, waiting execution. He's writing to young Timothy, and he's saying, it's your turn, my son. But I want you to understand that in these last days, it's going to get difficult. And it's going to get difficult because of the wolves that creep in amongst us. And they'll have the form of godliness, but to deny the power thereof. And so, here's a warning. Sugar-coated preaching is dangerous to your soul. This is what sells well today. People flock to hear these preachers tell them if they just pray enough, live just right, go to church, give enough money, and do all of this, that God's just going to pour the blessings. And they sugarcoat it, and they preach a gospel that is a pseudo-gospel. And so we have to be careful. So this is where we're going to go fast, and hang with me through all of this, all right? In Ephesians it says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Don't be deceived with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Colossians, see to it that no one takes you captive. How would they take me captive? By the philosophy of empty deceit, according to the tradition, human traditions, according to the elements of spirits of the world, and
not according to Christ. Now, let's be honest. I'm going to step on a toe here. Generally, what we do in our church services is mostly tradition. I'm not saying tradition's wrong. But we do what we do out of tradition. Have we really ever studied the Scriptures? And I'm not saying we're doing anything wrong. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that sometimes tradition trumps truth. And whenever tradition trumps truth, it's wrong. Whenever I begin to follow human reasoning, and I cannot say, thus says the Lord, in fact, thus says the Lord says something differently, I'm in trouble. But we're all guilty of that. We have to be careful that we aren't just following human tradition. Beloved, John says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Just because a man stands behind the pulpit, just because a man opens his Bible, just because a man says he's a Christian, just because a man claims to be a preacher, doesn't mean you can believe him. And you've heard me say this in the past, and I'll say it in the future, but if you believe anything just because I say it, I pity you. I'm a man, and Spurgeon said it best. The best of men are men at best. That's all we are. And so John says, you test those spirits. You try them. There are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. 2 Thessalonians, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, let no one deceive you in any way, for that will not come unless a rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. A falling away from the truth and following the philosophies. 2 Corinthians, for such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So, it is no surprise that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Satan has men in the pulpit every Sunday. And people listen to him. Mark said, false Christs and false prophets will arise. They will even perform signs and wonders. What do they do with these signs and their wonders, these false prophets? What do they use them for? They use them to lead people astray, to deceive them, to buy hook, line, and sinker a lie. It's miraculous. It's got to be from God. And Jesus is saying, if it was possible, they could even deceive the elect. Be on your guard. So there are wolves in sheep's clothing. You ever see this bumper sticker? Coexist. All faiths lead to God. All steeples point up. All faiths lead to God. And there's a book called Ecumenical Jihad by Peter Kreft, written back in 1996. Now, hang with me here, all right? I'm going to review this book for you in a very fast period of time, but I want you to listen to what this guy teaches in this book. It's called Ecumenical Jihad, and he starts out by saying, one of the main points of this book is that we need to change our current categories and our current alignments. We need to realize, first, that we are at war, and second, that the sides have changed radically. Many of our former enemies, for example, Muslims, are now our friends. Hang with me, all right? He goes on in his book. He said, the battle lines are obviously changing. No longer are Protestants and Catholics anathemizing each other. Relations with Jews and even Muslims are beginning to show signs of understanding and respect never before seen in history. As John Paul had said, ecumenism is not an option. It is an order. It comes not from theologians, but from theos, God. He's saying God is ordering that all religions join together. Many Christians, both Protestants and Catholics, do not believe that the church says about Islam. For example, the Vatican II, in the New Catechism, that Allah is not another God, but we worship the same God. In the next page, he says, finally, listen to this, even atheists and agnostics, if they are of good will and intellectual honesty and still believe in objective truth and objective morality, are on our side in the war against the powers of darkness. Perhaps we could call them anonymous Christians, atheists and agnostics. Are you enjoying the book so far? Page 38, he says, why is Islam expanding so spectacularly? Any Christian familiar with the Bible, the answer is obvious. Because God keeps his promises and blesses those who obey his laws and fear him and punish those who don't. Why is Islam growing so fast? God's blessing it, he says. Hang with me. God is raising up an army, forging new alliance of all who hate evil. Perhaps all the world's religions will eventually be united. They will, but not the way he's describing it. Anyway, he says, perhaps all the world's religions will eventually be united in this cause. But so far, in the West, we can see this army beginning to be made up of five religious groups: Catholics, Evangelical, fundamentalist Protestants, Muslims, Jews, and the Eastern Orthodox. Perhaps these five kings of orthodoxy are the five good kings in the Battle of Armageddon. You're still with me, right? You've not written me off yet, have you? I am not telling you to buy this book. I'm not endorsing this book. I'm just asking you to listen to what is being taught. Page 80, he says, if your faith is confident and robust, you can bring together your own Christian faith and non-Christian wisdoms without fear that your faith might somehow lose its comparison. For all truth is God's truth. And therefore, all teachings you find in the philosophies and the religions of science and everywhere else are either true or are therefore compatible with and not threatening to our truths. The Holy Spirit seems to be working in other religions. There's plenty of truth to go around. Got it? All steeples point up. All faiths lead to God. I'm gaining here. This guy dies. Oh, he doesn't die. I'm sorry. He doesn't die. But he has an out-of-body experience, the author. And he's taken to heaven. And so in his book, he's describing who he sees in heaven and has an opportunity to talk with them. The first one is Confucius that he meets. And he's able to spend some time with Confucius and talks with them. The second person that he's able to meet is Buddha. And so he sits down with Buddha in heaven and discusses a few more things. Page 98. I'm sorry. Next he comes into... he meets Christ as the third one, and then he meets Muhammad. So he meets all these guys in his out-of-body experience. He's headed for in heaven, and then he's getting ready to close things up in the last part of the book. He says, Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad, Moses can all remind us of the precious and forgotten treasures in our world religion. Surprisingly and distinctly, Catholic devotion to the Eucharist and to Mary may be the power to the key to the victory in ecumenism and the culture war. And what he's saying there, in a sense, all religions take you to heaven, but the top dog is Catholicism. But then there's a back cover. And this is what I want you to grab hold of. You know what the back cover usually does. The back cover is usually endorsements from individuals. And this person says, Peter Kreft, the author of this book, is one of the premier apologists in America today. Witty, inclusive, and powerful. On the front lines of today's culture war, Kreft is one of our most valiant intellectual warriors. Chuck Colson. It's a name you probably know. He says, this is a great book. Now, Chuck Colson has been confronted with this later, after this. What am I saying? Is we've got people out there that are beginning to think that there's no distinctions here, that Jesus was wrong when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And what's happening is in churches just like ours, we're getting fuzzy. And we're beginning to swallow this thing that God is just a loving grandfather figure up in heaven, rocking in his rocking chair, looking down upon us, and he sees how we're trying our very best. We're taking different paths because he's a gracious God and a loving God. He just winks and says, it doesn't really matter how you try. I'm going to accept you anyway. Do you remember who it was that put Jesus on the cross of Calvary? His own. He came to his own, and his own received him not. What had happened? They had thrown away the scriptures and followed the traditions of man. They had replaced God's truth with their own ideas and thoughts. And when their Savior, their Messiah, came and he told them, you're wrong, I am the only way, they crucified him. We're living in the 21st century. It's not gotten any easier. Paul is saying to listen to young Timothy here. He says in verse 1, Timothy, I want you to understand that in the last days, it's going to get difficult. When we get to chapter 4, he's going to tell him to preach the word in season, out of season. There's going to be a time when people aren't going to want to hear the truth. But we're not in chapter 4. We're only in chapter 3. And so he says, things are going to get worse, Timothy. In verse 5, he says, they have the appearance of godliness. They're going to look like the real thing. They're going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. They will not speak the truth. Real quickly, can we look at the description that we find here? He says in verse 2, in these last days, these perilous times, he says in verse 2, a people will be lovers. They'll be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud and arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, yet having the appearance of godliness. And Paul is saying, Timothy, be on your toes. It's going to get worse. In fact, in the Gospels, we read this thing, this question being asked, you know, when Christ comes, will he find faith on the earth? He didn't find it the first time, did he? Not much. It would be a horrible thing if we settled for a placebo Christianity rather than the real thing. In Acts 17, 10 through 11, it says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Now these Jews were more noble than those of Thessalonica. They received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That's what we need to be doing. I need to be doing that. You need to be doing that. And please, after you listen to me, do this. What are they being complimented for? They're being complimented that they didn't believe the preacher just because he preached. They went home and they studied their scriptures to make sure what is being told is true. That's what we need to be doing, folks. I challenge you. You don't believe anything just because your preacher said it. You check me out. I can be wrong. My wife said she was wrong once. You think you know what she meant by that, don't you? In In 2 Timothy 2, Paul told Timothy this in chapter 2. We already looked at this. He said, Timothy, you do your very best to present yourself to God as one that's approved. A worker that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. How many of you know who William Booth is? Not very many. How many have ever heard of the Salvation Army? William Booth started the Salvation Army over 100 years ago. And he was asked 100 years ago or so what he felt would be the chief dangers of the 20th for the 20th century church. This is what he said. The chief danger of the 20th century church will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, new birth, politics without God, and a heaven without hell. Pretty amazing, isn't it, that he's pretty close. Well, I've modernized it. I've brought it up to the 21st century. We have motivational messages without biblical exposition. We have praise without worship. We have moral conformity without spiritual new birth. We have emotional mountain peaks without broken hearts and crushed spirits. We have service without sacrifice, and it's nothing more than a placebo. Does anybody know what sin is? Sin is the description as of missing the mark. Missing the mark. And the Bible says that all of us have sinned. All of us have missed the mark. God has a standard that he expects in order for anyone to ever be able to be accepted into heaven, and it's total, complete perfection. And none of us can do that. We all miss the mark. And because of that, we all deserve judgment. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the only way that we could ever be accepted by God is to recognize that we have missed the mark and to realize that Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary to die in my place. He took my sin, satisfied the just demands of a holy God. And now by faith alone, I come to Christ alone, and I accept his grace alone that can save. I become his child. But folks, listen to me. Anything that calls itself Christian, that falls short of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, is a placebo. If we add anything to Christ, then we're saying Christ wasn't sufficient enough. And we're placing our confidence and our trust in something that is not going to support us. Because salvation is by Christ alone, by faith alone, and his grace alone. Jesus warned in a parable. Oops, let me back up. Jesus warned in a parable. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like compared of a man who went out and sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So Jesus is just warning that, you know, while the gospel goes out into the world and the good seed is being sowed, there are also those false teachers going out and planting false seed, the wheat and the tares. And so in this sea of Christendom, there are all kinds of fish, good fish and bad fish. And we must learn to discern. But folks, where we first need to learn to discern is right here. And my question to you this morning is this. My prayer is that you have not accepted a placebo. That you have placed your trust in something less than Jesus Christ alone. Remember what took me off that roof? Was stepping in an area that had no substance. I misplaced my trust and I came tumbling down. And Jesus even warned that there will be those on the day of judgment that are going to come before him and they're going to say, Lord, you remember me, don't you? Sure you do, Lord. Why, I prophesied in your name. Lord, I did many wonderful works in your name. I even cast out demons in your name. And Jesus will look at them and say, I'm sorry. I not only don't know you, but I've never known you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. And so my prayer for you this morning is to make sure that you have not swallowed a placebo. I want you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your faith and your confidence is found in the one and the only Savior, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who came to this world to die in your place, to take away your sins and your penalty, and you can have eternal life forever if you'll come to Him and to Him alone and place your trust, your faith. Would you bow your heads? All heads bowed and all eyes closed this morning. Would you be willing to examine your religion, your faith? Would you be willing to examine it to make sure that you truly know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That it is in Christ alone that you have placed your confidence in what He accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And if you're here this morning and you're unsure, if you're not positive, then right where you are, just cry out to Him and say, God, I understand that Christ is my only hope. Salvation is found in Him and Him alone and what He accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And I recognize that I am a sinner. I deserve your judgment and I want to be forgiven. And I put my faith and my confidence in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And if you're here this morning and you've done that, or you're unsure and you would like me to remember you in prayer, would you just raise your hand up and write back down? Is there anyone? Anyone at all? I'm going to assume then that all of us truly are believers, that we've put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. But in these days in which we live, may we leave here and share that truth with others. Father, thank you for today and for allowing us to look into your word for guidance and direction. And I pray that we have been reminded of how difficult things can be, even discerning truth from error, right from wrong, biblical preaching from unbiblical preaching. But I would ask that you would help us to be discerners and to know the truth. And I pray that each one here truly does know that salvation is found in none other but Jesus Christ. And salvation comes by faith alone in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And Father, if there be anyone here that is unsure, that they would feel that they could come and talk with me, and I'd be glad to sit down with them and share with them and minister to them in any way that I can. And I'll praise you for what you accomplish through this time together, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen.